my message, Awake and Shake. Awake and Shake. Heavenly Father, awake us, shake us, stir us, and help us to come honestly to grips with the Word of God. No excuses, no bypassing it, to face it head on. This is the truth, Holy Spirit anointed, and we pray, Father, that you would help us face it, deal with it, accept it, and then work its sweet fruit through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 52, 1-3. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourself for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Now we have revealed here Isaiah's very pitiful vision of what the church had become, the sad condition of the church. And please keep in mind, Zion is not just ancient Israel. Zion is any or all of us who are redeemed by the precious blood, even in this midnight hour. We are Zion. I want you to listen to his horrible description of what God's people had become. Here's Isaiah's vision of the church. A daughter of Zion, a once pure and beautiful woman who had given birth to many sons, now lays as a slave, polluted in the dust, sick and destitute, having been abused by uncircumcised and the unclean. She's now in a drunken-like stupor, but not with wine. That's the description. Secondly, her garments are torn and filthy. She's howling in despair. She's clutching at a chain that chokes her neck. You have to read the two previous chapters to get the whole picture. Her enemies are standing by mocking her. They're blaspheming the name of her God. They're taunting her that her God has no power to free her from the slavery that she's under. Isaiah said that she faces three dilemmas. Number one, she has a desire to be set free from her bondage very quickly. Number two, she hopes she'll not die in this state of slavery and captivity. Number three, she was praying that God would not cut her off from her spiritual food while she's in this condition. Then he said there are two horrible things that had come upon her. This is the church. No one was sorry for her. And secondly, no one could comfort her. Her own sons had fainted and lay at the head of the streets as a wild bull in a net. The scripture said there is none to guide her among all the sons whom she had brought forth. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought forth. What a terrible condition. None of her children could show her the way out of her despair. And then in her hand was a cup of trembling. The enemy walked over her at his will because she lay trampled in the dust. She who had once borne the holy vessels of God had become polluted and unclean. And in her pitiful slavery, her unsatisfied hunger, her helpless condition, she was falling into a stupor. Her sensibilities were nearly gone. There was a lethargy that was gripping her heart. She was mentally confused. She could only lay in the dust, stunned into helplessness. She couldn't move. And soon, unless God did something, she might fall asleep and die like an animal in a chain. And the tragedy of it all is that this poor, enslaved daughter of Zion had sold herself into slavery for nothing. For nothing. No satanic slave trader came along to the church, hit her over the head and made her insensible and carried her off in chains. The devil didn't do it. She sold herself into slavery. She was not overcome by some great unseen power. She sold herself into slavery for nothing. Ye have sold yourself for naught. 52:3. You have sold yourself into slavery for nothing. Now let's get down to business. Who is Isaiah here really talking about? Who is this slave captive daughter who's been walked over, who's chained around the neck like an animal? The captive daughter of Zion is any and all of us who number ourselves among the redeemed, but who live in sin. It's any of us. All of us who profess one thing and live another. It's the believer who's chained by a secret sin, who brings reproach on the house of God because of a double life. An adulterer who still covers the altar with his tears. It's the man or woman of God in a ministry who has won many souls to Christ, but whose spiritual life is being drained by a secret lust. An unforsaken sin now has them in chains, face down in the dust of despair, howling with guilt, walked over by the enemy, who seems to be able to make this woman indulge in her sin at his own whim and wish. And believe me, saints, there can be no deliverance from your binding chain if there's a sin in your life until you see yourself as this daughter of Zion in the dust with a chain around your neck being walked over, slowly sinking into a spiritual stupa. You've got to hear and see this vision of Isaiah and say, "My God, that's me. I'm bound. The devil's been walking over me. He's enslaved me. I'm unclean. My pure robe is splattered and torn. No one's been able to show me how to get out of this dilemma." And there's no deliverance from a besetting sin until we face God's truth that we have sold out in this sin for nothing. You've sold out for nothing. I think it's time you take an honest look at this thing in your life, this one ruling passion, the one sin that you can't get the victory over, the one sin that you keep going back to. Because I believe most Christians, most ministers could be mightily used. They could have a great name before the throne of God. I'm not talking about before men, but they could be mighty men of faith except for one little fly in the ointment of the apothecary. Just one little besetting sin. Something that keeps them from spiritual greatness. I see that in so many men today. I'm thinking of David Berg, who founded the Children of God. His daughter came out of it 2 years ago, and she sent me a copy of her book exposing her father's demon possession. I didn't know until I read her book that he was our Teen Challenge director down in Huntington Beach years ago. I knew David Berg as a man of God then. He was a powerful teacher and preacher. And during the hippie movement, he attracted 300 or 400 around him. He had a charisma and a good knowledge of the Word of God. He wept over these kids. He preached the faithful gospel. He stayed up all hours of the night counseling them. But David Berg, who later changed his name to Moses Berg, had a secret lust raging in his heart. A sexual lust in him that caused him to rape his own daughter when she was 7 years old. His sexual lust ended in him committing not only incest with his daughters, his lust made him abandon his wife of many years and pick up with many young women. At one time, he was married to as many as 5. He began to cohabitate with those workers among him. And then a demon came upon him at a gypsy camp by the name of Abraham, H-I-M, Abraham. He knew his name. He remembered the day that Abraham came upon him. Now, I don't believe that a demon can possess a Christian who is blood protected and whose will is totally yielded to Christ. Because if God said, "When I see the blood, I will not touch you. I will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." He's not about to let a demon cross a bloodline he himself will not cross. No way. Now, you can be demon possessed if you yield your will to him, as David Berg did. He yielded his will in a gypsy camp, and Abraham came upon him, and from that time on, he developed, that next day or thereafter, he developed what he called flirty evangelism, and he turned 6,000 of his girls into prostitutes. Today, Moses Berg is hiding out. He makes pornographic cassettes and sends them around the world in the name of Jesus. Totally demon-possessed. He said he doesn't sleep night or day. He's tried homosexuality, sadomasochism. He has a sexual demon that drives him night and day. He has no rest. He's never satisfied. He's going to die screaming before he goes into hell. Hey, listen, we've got to take an honest, God-fearing look at our sin, the besetting sin. And I was so pleased the Holy Spirit had Sister bring this out about our besetting sin and confirm what God was saying to my heart. You've got to look at it and say, "I'm selling out for nothing. I'm not getting anything out of this. This slavery, this continuing indulgence is adding nothing to me. I've made a bad deal." And how deceived we come by our secret sins. What really good do we get out of these indulgences? What benefit? A few hours or moments of pleasure for what? Sleepless nights, unbearable guilt, a physical toll on our bodies, the fear and horror of grieving a loving Savior, a fear we may become hooked or insensitive and end up in some kind of a stupor and not be able to spin out of it. And compare the pleasure your sin gives to you to the pain that it's causing you, because you end up with nothing. And until that truth touches you, you'll never find deliverance. It was the prophet Isaiah speaking for God himself from the very throne room. You're enduring all this slavery, God's saying, for absolutely nothing. It's all in vain. You're selling out for worse than cheap. You're selling out for nothing. Now, you're on the road to victory over any besetting sin when you can wake up one day to this truth that it's not worth it. I'm paying too high a price. This is senseless. It's dead end. I'm going to lose. Now, you see, Satan can't sell what he's never owned. We were bought with a price, so Satan can't sell you. He never owned you. He can't sell what he didn't own. You sold yourself, the Scripture says, for nothing. Now, when the Bible said selling out for nothing, it also is saying that you stand a chance. It's suggesting not only are you not getting out anything from it, but you're going to lose everything as a result of it. When he says you're selling out for nothing, it means you have nothing left when it's all over. It suggests that you can go on indulging in events that's going to cost you all you have, because this daughter of Zion, who was laying in the dirt with a chain around her neck, had lost her reputation, had lost all her children, had lost her beauty, her holiness, her garments were tattered, she had lost everything. Her hopes, her communion, her future. And this is a truth, a powerful truth to face and deal with in your life. When you can say, my sin's adding nothing to me. I'm selling out for nothing. And on top of all that, if I continue in my sin, it's one day going to take everything I have. It adds nothing and it claims all. Now the Hebrew word here for naught, you have sold yourself for naught, is chinon. And that means devoid of all reason, devoid of any cause. It means to bend or stoop down to an inferior and do a favor to an inferior. You're stooping down and doing the devil a favor. You're stooping down having been devoid of all reason, having lost all sensibility. In this stupor, you've bent down and done a favor to an inferior who enslaved you in the process. Incredible. A minister friend of mine confided in me once, said, Brother David, my marriage is a prison. My wife doesn't understand me anymore. We have no communication. And if I don't get out of it soon, I'm never going to find happiness. He said, I found a beautiful young woman in the church, very spiritual. They're always very spiritual. And the relationship is always spiritual. We paint this blackest sin with spiritual brushes. Said, she's kind and understanding, and she meets every need in me. She fulfills me completely. My wife is materialistic. She's so spiritual. He divorced his wife the following year. He married this younger lady, forsook two lovely daughters. Within a year, it cost him his ministry. Within a year, that marriage turned to total bitterness. The second woman, the younger woman, walked out on it. This man woke up. There's nothing wrong with selling insurance, but it's a far cry from the anointed ministry and the fruitfulness that he once had. And that man goes night and day mourning the loss of his beautiful family. Christmas time, he said, is the hardest time of all. What he had and what he's lost. He sold out for nothing. And his sin claimed everything that he had. The man is just a shell. He's lost. He sold out for nothing. Now you keep in mind that this polluted daughter of Zion, this captive daughter, is not Jezebel. She's not a child of the devil. But rather she's one of those who Scripture said who swears by the name of the Lord and who made mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth and not in righteousness. The Bible said she's one who had called herself by the holy city and who trusted upon the God of Israel. That's not Jezebel. Now you stop and think about that a minute. Could God be looking upon me in the same light that he sees this church depicted, this captive woman in the 52nd chapter of Isaiah? Could it be that God looks upon me if I have sin in my life? He said, yes, you're still my child. I'll always love you, but you're dealing treacherously with me. You've closed your ears. You've hardened your neck. You've become like this slave daughter chained in the dust to your lust. Do you hear these words raging in your heart? Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And now look at what you have come to in your own life now because of a besetting sin. How low it has brought you. How unclean, how hard it makes you, how blinded, how bewildered. And how close you come to falling into a drunken stupor, not with wine. Once you admit, when you have secret sin in your life or besetting sin, once you look at yourself as still being loved, yes, but being this captive daughter of Zion, laying in the dust, a slave with a chain around your neck, you can't be helped. You've got to see yourself, that's me. And secondly, you've got to say, I've been selling out for nothing. You've got to see the nothingness of what you're doing. You've got to see the hopelessness of it. And you've got to face it. Hallelujah. Now Isaiah 52 is really all about the deliverance of this captive daughter of Zion. And it's also a beautiful picture of how you and I can get free. Listen, there's no preacher in America that studied this question more than I have. I believe that with everything in me. I don't say that apologetically. I've read every Puritan writer I could get my hands on. I've studied all kinds of books on the depravity of the sin nature, the origins of sin. I've studied Romans and Hebrews, and I've had a thirst all my life. I've written books on the subject, and I've had an unbelievable thirst to bring to people, drug addicts, alcoholics, prostitutes, a message on how they can be delivered from their sin. Because you just don't go out and preach theology. And it's been well said, a man's morals determines his theology. You show me a preacher who lives in sin, and I'll show you a preacher who preaches a loose gospel. A man's morals determines his theology, and that's true. But God, for weeks, has been bringing me to this point. I've come to this point through failure. I've come through it through prayer. And now I believe I've come to it through revelation. And I believe the 52nd chapter of Isaiah is a marvelous testimony of how you and I as God's people can be totally, once and for all, delivered from a besetting sin or from a ruling passion. I'm going to bring you some principles I believe the Holy Spirit's revealed to me. Principle number one, and this is where you begin. I want to cover this ground before I go any further. I see myself when I am sinning and in the ministry as touching the holy vessels with unclean hands. I am still loved, but I am that captive daughter with a chain on my neck, and I'm really in the dust no matter how proud I may be. In God's sight, my face is in the dust. I've got to admit that I've been selling out for nothing, and now we're ready to deal with our sin. We're really now to come to a place of deliverance. Don't even talk about deliverance till you come to that place. I'm the woman, and I've sold out for nothing. Now, let's talk about deliverance. Here's the principle. Number one, God loves even His most disobedient children, and He is set not on condemning them, but delivering them. I run it by you once more. God loves even His most disobedient children, and He is set not on condemning them, but on delivering them. Now here are the precious words of our Heavenly Father as He approaches this captive daughter of Zion. She's laying in the dust, a captive of the enemy, enslaved. And listen to the words. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments. There's not a single rebuke here. There's no condemnation. There's not one bit of the hiding of God's love and mercy. God can never forget or abandon you when you're hurting or when you're enslaved. God will not abandon you. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord's forgotten me. But can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you upon the palms of my hand. Now here it is. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy walls are continually before me. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But how alone we feel when we're battling against sin in our lives. This struggle to get free. How often we think that God has to shut Himself away from us or out of our presence because of anger, leaving us to battle the enemy in our own strength. We think only of His wrath and judgment, as though the Lord said, when you work your way through it, come back and commune with me. And I disagree with those who preach that when you're in a battle or when there's a besetting sin and you're struggling with it and hating it, that God cuts off His face and that there's no more communion. No. I tell you, when I need Him more than everything else is when I failed. That's when I need my communion. He kept coming to Adam, though Adam sinned, said, where are you? No, it's what we see of our sin in the way of condemnation and guilt. We are the ones who hide. We are the ones who cut off the communion, not Father. But here's not a single word of rebuke. No wrath, no judgment. And here we find a profound and glorious promise. I will not forget thee. Thy walls are continually before me. The Hebrew word here is kalmau, for walls. And it means joined to a wall. God is saying, I am joined to you in your struggle. Your walls are my walls. It's another way of saying, I'm touched with the feeling of your infirmity. And all through the Word of God, you see Him joining Himself to the struggle of His men and women who loved Him. You see Him placing Himself behind their walls to be touched and to show them love during their struggle. He said, your walls are my walls. That blew me away. Your walls are continually before me. I'm joined to you there. Consider Job. Here's a very disobedient servant of God. He was an anointed servant whose sins brought him and his family to rock bottom. Remember at Bethel, how God appeared to him? He saw a ladder with angels ascending and descending. He had an actual visual glimpse of the Heavenly Father. The Father audibly spoke to him and said, Jacob, I'm with you. I'm going to keep you in every place you go. And I'm going to bring you again into this land. I'll never leave you until I'm done with that which I've spoken to you of. And when God says, I'm going to go all the way through with you, no demon, no devil in hell can stop Him. God said, I've made up my mind. I'm joined to your problem. I'm going through with you. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm going to bring you out. Hallelujah. He's joined to me in my problem. The devil can put up any wall he wants, but he puts himself within my walls so that he can break them down for me and show me the glory of it all. Here we find God joining Himself to Jacob, putting him behind His walls. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? Read the Greek or the Hebrew is, how awesome, how powerful. There's none other but the house. This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is where I see the open heaven. All right, 20 years, 20 long years go by, years of trial and sorrow. And God was always joined to him in every battle. But Jacob settled down in apathy. He forgot the glory of Bethel. He became cold, calculating, and he gave himself over to lust. He lived a terribly lustful life. At the end of these 20 years, the Lord appears to him again, remembering His word that He's joined to him. He said to Jacob, I'm the God of Bethel, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get thee out of this land and return. It was God saying, Jacob, do you remember how I touched you one day? Remember the promises you made to me? I want you to go back to the altar. I want you to go back to your first love. I'll tell you something that's better than first love. It's tried love. Better than first love. Tried love. Instead of going back to Bethel, though, Jacob goes to Shechem. And Shechem in the Hebrew has two meanings. Going back or backsliding, and a place of burdens. Isn't that where we all go? We go to Shechem. When we should be running to Bethel, no wonder we have so many burdens. At Shechem, he gets into all kinds of trouble. His house is dishonored. His daughter is raped. His sons commit murder. A horrible burden. Not once does he relate the burdens of Shechem to being disobedient and in the wrong place. And if it had been us, we'd have told Jacob off. We'd have said, Jacob, you're in this mess because of the disobedience. You've got secret sin in your life. You're disobeying God. You've brought shame and sorrow on your fame, on and on and on. Thank God Jacob wasn't in our hands. Thank God I'm not in the hands of some preachers. Thank God you're not in my hand. And I'm not in yours. How different our loving Father deals with this man who's living in sin and disobedience. Not one word is said to Jacob about the disobedience of Shechem. Not one word of the rape that came to his home. Not one word about the murder, the pollution, the uncleanness. No reproof, no guilt trip, no condemnation. We've got a simple, positive message delivered to Jacob about how to be delivered. Again, the Lord comes lovingly, said, now, Jacob, arise, go to Bethel. Go back to the altar. He didn't say to Jacob, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you so disobedient? Why are you such a weak personality? He simply says, Jacob, get up. You know the way. I'm still with you. Go back to the altar. Go back to your first love. Jacob strips all his idols from the family, buries them beneath the oak tree, and returns to Bethel, and the glory of God returns to him. Hallelujah. Isn't that God's word to all of you? To me? You know the way. Get back to the altar. I think one of the big dangers in America today, and the tragedy of some of our preaching, we preach an altar without the throne. You don't get to the altar but by way of the throne. Isaiah, before he got the coal from the altar, had the vision of the throne and the awesome holiness of Christ. And we get people to the altar without taking by way of the throne. And I think that can become dangerous. Consider Peter. And how Christ restores this weak, cowardly disciple. Poor, failing Peter out in the boat fishing, trying to soothe his troubled conscience. Remember, he said, I go fishing. You know why Peter went fishing? He said, I failed, I blew it, that's it. God can't use me anymore. And he's out fishing, trying to soothe his conscience. And the one he denied with his black, horrible, infamous sin is on the beach. And he's building a fire, and he's cooking a fish. And there's Peter on the boat. And the Lord sees him, and he says, Peter, come and dine. This is incredible. The love of our blessed Lord. He's on the shore. Peter's on the boat. Peter jumps out of the boat, and Peter didn't say, gentlemen, look, I've just sinned. I've hurt this man. I'm not worthy. I'm going to take the humble place. Someone else jump out and go after him. No, you see, the Lord, when you fail, He doesn't make you go back to point zero. He picks you up right where you left off. You never lose anything God gives you. Hallelujah. Peter hadn't lost a step. He comes to the Lord. Isn't it a beautiful thing? He sits down, and the Lord looks at him lovingly. Peter's afraid to look in his face, and the Lord just interested in feeding him. Come and dine, Peter. He didn't say, Peter, do you understand what you did? You hurt me. You failed me. There were no lectures. There was no running again before his face, the past and all his failures. Come on, Peter, sit down and feast with me. Isn't that incredible how we fail God and the Lord still feeds us? And he says, come and dine. Don't walk out on me. And the heart of Jesus hadn't changed toward Peter. He's going to satisfy his hunger first. No, he didn't say, come and be judged. Come and eat with me.
Please turn the tape over for the remaining part of this message.
Beloved Christian, have you failed the Lord and have you done despite to the grace of God? Have you been living as a slave in the dirt? Have you been afraid of God's wrath and you've been in turmoil because you think God wants revenge on you? Then look at this beautiful example and hear Him say to you, come on and dine. And then after feeding Peter, the Lord lovingly revealed to him the root of his problem. He laid the axe to the root. In essence, He said, Peter, I delight in your fellowship. I've forgiven you. I've got no guilt trip to put on you, but now to make your deliverance complete. Let me get to the root of your problem. And the scripture says, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Peter, Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than all these? Suddenly, Peter knows why he sinned. The axe is laid to the root. Because you see, before Peter fell, he thought of himself as being someone especially holy, pious, strong in wisdom, full of character. Though others fail, not I. This man truly believed that he loved the Lord more than all the other disciples. He was more sober, more sincere than his peers. He was more zealous for the work of God, closer to the heart of Jesus. And his real sin had been pride all along. And you, some people don't believe it, but I believe though God cannot wink at sin, he allows sin to serve his ultimate purpose. And when Peter failed the Lord, and he's walking over the Judean hills, and he's weeping, and he's crying, and he's broken, he was closer to victory and deliverance than he'd ever been. Because the cross throws a long shadow. David said, when I walk through the valley in the shadow of the death, he's talking the shadow of the cross. And when you begin to seek the Lord with all your heart, the Spirit woos you to the cross. And he puts your face in the dirt. You see your hopelessness. And when you take a vision of the cross and you see it, the first thing you see is the serpent. You see the snake. And if you're not careful, you'll come up out of the dust saying, I see nothing but the devil in his power. And those who speak so much of the devil today, I don't say that's error. I say that's not the elevated view of the cross. Because if you just lift your head a little higher, you'd see a head on his, a heel on his head. He's been bruised by the Son of God. And he's lost his power. He's been stripped. For the believer, he's been totally stripped and rendered useless. According to the Greek, he's been rendered useless. Oh, I want that elevated view of the cross and the glory of the finished work of Calvary. But when the Lord takes you to that point where you're about to die, you'll have one last fling because you know of it. You have a destiny with the cross. You know the day's going to come where you've got to die to sin and you'll reach for everything in sight. And I tell you now, whether you want to believe it or not, I have known men who, though they were in their worst condition they've ever been, were closer to the cross and closer to victory because they were in the shadow of death and they were feeling the agony and the throes of death and they were about to die to it all. Peter was to die to it all, and up on those Judean hills, he's now closer to victory than he ever was because he's crying and he said, yes, I'm the rock. Look at me, I'm Peter. I'm that great, holy, pious man of God who would never fail him. Now look at me, saints. I hurt him more than all the prostitutes I ever prayed for or won to Christ in my life. I sinned worse than anybody. That man's on the way to victory. That man has won his victory. Why? Because the axe has been laid to his root. He thought, well, I'll never fail. And I've known many men of God who failed for that very reason in a spirit of pride. They came into their temptation because of this pride in your life. God will allow the most severe temptation to come to test it and tear it out of your soul. And so many men and women of God approach their temptations with this thought of their piety, their holiness, their self-righteousness. Well, bless God, I've been walking with God. I cannot fail. There's not one of us who could not fall into this if we allowed pride to continue its course unchecked. And Peter now knows why he sinned. And I know that's the root of all my problems. I know that's the root of most problems. Peter, do you really love me now? Do you think you love me more than everybody else? Lovest thou me more than all these? And Peter was able now to get about the business of feeding sheep rather than boasting to his strength and power. In himself, the root had been touched. What is God's message to be delivered to captive children of Zion in these last days? Is it a message of wrath, revenge, and judgment? No, because my master won't add any sorrow to that troubled woman who's heartbroken and howling and hurting, lying in the dust. Listen to what he chooses to do, rather. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that establisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. There's no guilt to that. There's no condemnation. There's no wrath. To this troubled, hurting woman, he sends people upon the mountains preaching peace and to say, Thy God reigneth. Hallelujah. There, man of God, woman of God, is your message to this bruised and broken, captive world. The watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voices together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. So break forth into joy. Sing again, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath comforted this woman who lies in the dust. Poor captive daughter, he said, wake up. You're still loved. You sold yourself for nothing, but you're going to be redeemed for no cost either, freely by grace alone. Good news, woman. You're going to sing again and shout for joy. Your chains are coming off. There'll be a new robe on your back. You're going to be restored. God's going to restore His bride to His Son. Hallelujah. All right, principle number two. The captive daughter of Zion will never be delivered until she herself takes dominion in the name of the Lord. She herself must take dominion over her sin. She's got to shake herself, rise from the dirt, cast off the chains, and take her rightful place in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. And here it is. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Awake and shake and put on thy strength. Now, strength here in Hebrew is ouz. O-W-Z. And it means self-boldness with an impudence of a lion that is shaking its mane and standing to roar. That's the Hebrew definition of put on your strength. Put on your strength. Wake up to who you are in Christ. This captive daughter was greatly loved, though she was sinful and enslaved. But she's going to die as a slave until she does something about it. Because the scripture indicates that the chain around her neck is not locked. There's no demon or devil holding it because he's been defeated. And just one lamb with a lion nature can put a legion of demons to chase. It's not being held. She's not being held by some invisible power. She needs no longer stay in the dirt. She's free to walk away from her slavery. She's free to put on the garment of holiness. She's free to take her rightful place seated in the heavenlies. Arise and sit down. Sit down where? In the heavenlies. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, Paul said. God is saying to those of His children who are enslaved by sin, wake up to your responsibility to get free. Shake off those ideas that you can't walk away from your sin. Would God tell you and me to get up and walk out if the chain was locked? If it were being held by a power too great for us? No, He said, loose the chain on your neck. In other words, walk away. You can't excuse yourself that you're hooked. God says you're free, that sin shall not have dominion over you. You can't say, I'm helpless, I have no power or will to resist. Because God has invested all the power of the heavens in us. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The Bible says the redeemed of the Lord must return, abandon the idols before they can come back and rejoice. You have no right to rejoice in my presence or to sing my praise, as the Lord said, until you walk out of your bondage. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion with everlasting joy, which shall be upon her head. It's God saying, now you went down into Egypt, your own strength. You sold yourself for nothing. Now shake yourself, rise up and return. And here it is, Isaiah 52:11. You really want to be free of your sin? You really want God to bring victory? Face this. Don't get away from it. Don't talk about a lack of will or a lack of strength. Here's what God said. Depart. Depart ye. Go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go you out of the midst of her. Go. Get up and go. Now here is the absolute key to victory over all besetting sins or any ruling passions. You can't avoid it. I myself am responsible to walk away from my sin and no longer excuse a bound will. I used to use a little cliche. I'll never use it again. Since when does the shepherd send the sheep to fight the lion? I thought, well, the sheep, he has no power. But this is, we're an unbelievable breed of sheep. We have a lion nature with a lion roar. We have been endued with power from on high. We have been endued with everything concerning life and godliness. Given all power over all the power of the enemy. Hey, can you imagine a legion of demons coming down the road and he sees one of these quiet little lambs, and some of the demons said, let's get him. And one says, don't go near him. One of those kind can put a legion to flight. 10 of them could put 10 legions to flight. That's not a lamb, that's a lion. You ought to hear him roar. That's what the scripture says. Arise and roar in your strength. There, God doesn't have to do for you and me any more than he's already done. Your victory comes through a revelation only. I don't have to be bound. My will is not bound. I have within me all the power and the authority and the ability and the enablement to walk away from my sin. Here's the point of the death of the cross. We know he died, went before us, and we are identified with his death. It's not that we die, but we die in him. But there's a breakthrough. I've known this for years, but was never willing to deal with it. And you know it. There's a breakthrough, and you know Christians that have broken through to that. They have broken through to a place in Christ of total joy and victory and obedience. You see it radiate in their faces. You see Christ in them. You hear it when they speak. You see it when they walk in the room. They've broken through in Christ to a place of victory where the enemy has no more power or authority in their lives. How did it happen? One day that same person before breaking through was that captive daughter in Zion. And the Holy Spirit said to this captive daughter laying in the dust with a chain around her neck, daughter, captive Zion, captive daughter Zion, get up and put on your strength. You are strong. Why do you stay there in your weakness? Why do you continue in your sin? Put on the strength. In other words, put on Christ. You have been enabled. Take off the chain. Walk away from it. And move into your rightful place, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's why when somebody tells me that a demon's going to possess me, I've always said he can't, because he can't find me. My life is hid in Christ. My life is hid. Can't even find me, let alone possess me. Glory be to God. We have today what I call grace coasters. We're coasting in grace. I preach grace now than I've ever preached it. But those who really understand true grace have a greater knowledge of the sinfulness of sin. You show me a legalist and I'll show you somebody who's lawless, because legalism and lawlessness are two sides of the same coin. Because when you set up a legal position and try to please God through works, you set up this legal system, and when you can't fulfill it, the despair fills your heart and you become lawless because you can't keep the law. But when the Holy Ghost comes down upon you and endues you with His glory and His power and His enablement, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You have to say, I am not a victim of sin. I do not have to sell out for nothing any longer. I belong in the heaven seated with Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. This woman's been held in her slavery, and she's been waiting for somebody to come and pick her up and do it all for her. And I'll tell you, my God did not deliver the Israelites on angels' wings. He secured them before He delivered them. That's true. And by the way, before I go on, I want to use an illustration about grace that I've been using in a message He gave me. And just want to depart for a little bit. Because until you understand grace and mercy, you can't understand deliverance. Two houses in Egypt. The blood's applied. These are Israelite homes. The blood's applied to both homes. And in this home, the firstborn looks to his father and says, Father, am I going to live through the night? And the father says, I don't know, son. Maybe we've grieved God. And he says, let's pray. And all through the night, they're tenuous. They're afraid. They're fearful. There's no faith. There's no joy. There's no victory. They're afraid all night long. Next door, firstborn looks at his father and says, Father, am I going to live through the night? And he said, oh, yes, son, because the blood's on the door. And not only is the blood on the door, we've got the word of our Father. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Now, I want to ask you a question. Which home was safest that night in Egypt? The home where there was doubt and fear and unbelief, or where there was faith and victory? Which home was safest? No, they were both safe, equally safe, because the blood was applied. It's not what I see of the blood. It's what God sees of the blood. And if God is satisfied with what Jesus did at the cross, I'm satisfied. I'm totally satisfied with the finished work of the cross. Now, that's judicially, but not practically. I have to say that death and victory is my death and victory. And as surely as He had power over the devil, He's given me power over Satan. Hallelujah. His victory and power is mine. Finally, the breakthrough to full deliverance comes the moment we wake up to who we are in Christ. And that alone, it's a revelation. God's saying to us, wake up to your strength. Take another look at who you are, captive daughter. You're going to be set free. But I am not going to come down and do this for you. And how many of us, ever since Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will, I wish I'd never read the book, though I believe in his great truths, not until she stirs up the gift that's in her. Shake yourself, stir yourself. Wake up, child, because you're really strong. You can walk away from this. Don't tell me you're just a weak little lamb. Isn't it a tragedy that so many Christians live as victims to sin because they're blinded to who they are and nothing else? They're held by a lie. Satan would have them see themselves as Samson. Because of sin, they're stripped of all their power and authority. Samson, I don't think, had to die because all he prayed for was one last surge of strength. He didn't pray for restoration. He could have lived on and been a great victory for God. But you see, we see ourselves as Samson, stripped of our power. But when sin comes in and you get on your knees and repent and just reach out to Him and take your rightful place by faith, seated in the heavenlies, you have lost nothing. You have every right then to take full dominion over all the power of sin that's come against you. It's God saying here in Isaiah 52, wake up. Use the strength that you have. Get up out of the dust. You're redeemed. I can no longer allow you as uncircumcised or unclean to touch my holy vessels. You've got to stop it. Shake yourself from your weakness and apathy. Remember who I am. Remember who you are. Get up and be seated by faith with victory in the heavenlies. You don't have to be chained another minute. You've been freed. Take your freedom. If you think Isaiah's picture of captive daughter is sad, let me show you even a sadder picture before I close. Can you picture that woman so stupefied by her sin, so insensible now, that she hears all of this and it goes in one ear and out the other? And can you imagine something even worse than that, that somehow she becomes perverted and enjoys those few fleeting moments of pleasure, and she drags herself into the temple of God holding the holy vessels, thing God doesn't know and nobody sees and imagines she has on pure robes. I can't imagine anything worse than the perversion of a man or woman of God who continues in lust. I tell you from the depths of my heart, I believe that though God doesn't wink at sin, He's very patient with those who are headed for the cross. Very patient, very loving. But there comes a time where it's not a matter of... And see, you look at this picture, it's not a matter of a horrible way to die. It's a horrible way to live. This woman, don't worry about her dying. Look at the way she's living. And some Christians, all they want to do is enough power to die right, not enough power to live right. I want to live without slavery. And God, I believe, is speaking to the Church of Jesus Christ to knock out this concept that there is no strength in me. Ah, bless your heart, His strength is made perfect in me in my weakness. The strong arm of the Lord has been revealed in and through me and all of His servants. We've got to rise up and take dominion in the name of the Lord over all our besetting sins and all of our lust and rise up. And God says, Zion, all who hold the vessels are going to be clean. Nothing unclean, uncircumcised going to come into my city anymore. This holy city, this Zion, this body of Christ. He's purifying it this last day. I can't tell you how hard it's been for the Lord to get me on the cross. I mean, to identify with the cross. We kick and scream. Boy, He's had a hard time getting me to the cross. But I don't think anything else is going to do the job today except the preaching of the cross and the victory there. Here's one man who's had an ultimatum, a loving ultimatum. Awake and shake yourself. Enough. Be you clean. Walk out. Depart from sin. Do you hear that call? You ready to look in the mirror? It's not a matter of you being loved. It's not a matter of God's revenge. It's not a matter of wrath or judgment. It's a matter of whether or not you're going to stand before God as treacherous as a captive daughter with a chain on your neck in the dust. Or will you arise, Zion? Put on your strength. Rise from the dust. Sit down in the heavenlies. And stop selling out for nothing. Holy God. Holy righteous Savior. Though we've been sheltered, we need to be delivered. Israel was delivered or sheltered before they were delivered. Before they'd even seen a giant across the Red Sea, they were sheltered. But Lord, You want more than just shelter for us. You want deliverance. You want us to be totally delivered from every besetting sin, every chain, every ruling passion, that we would walk away and lay it down and say, enough. Lord, I'm going all the way. I'm going to resurrected ascension life. I'm crucified with Christ. Buried, resurrected, accepted and ascended to the Father. Seated on the right hand of God in heavenlies in Christ Jesus. I believe the Holy Spirit would have me give one final word to you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and tell me whether or not you have a besetting sin or ruling passion in your life. I'm not going to ask you if you're that servant, that man or woman of God who handles the holy vessels of God with unclean hands. That's God's business and yours. But Holy Ghost has helped me put this to you right now. You and I are being given a loving ultimatum. Enough. Lay it down. Walk away. Or the problem's going to be yours, and it's going to be one of dying in a drunken-like stupor, having lost all reason and sensibility, and finally the will. And when the will is gone, the devil moves in. And that's when the devil can possess a so-called Christian, because the sin has not been dealt with. It lingers. Now, we'll be different, beloved, if God came down with a belt in His hand and a sword and began to lay you over His knee and spank you and rebuke you and condemn you, but to turn down His loving call to rise and put on your strength. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. Holy Spirit,
You don't have to turn the searchlight on. We know what's in our hearts. We've been searched already. But Lord, if there happens to be any man or woman of God in this house whose conscience has been seared by the hot iron of conviction and calloused and hardened, and they can't see themselves as that captive daughter laying in the dust with a chain around her neck. Lord, love us. Love us to victory like you love Peter to victory. Love us to victory like you love Jacob to victory. Take us back to Bethel, back to the altar, back to the open heaven. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Audience, would you just lift your hands and thank God for loving us in spite of our disobedience and our failure and all else? Don't make him a promise. Just love him for who he is and say, Lord, let me take my place of dominion over Satan. Lord, I love you. I worship you. I praise you. Give you honor and glory for the strength that you have put in us, invested in us, your children. All power over all power of the enemy in Jesus' name. We love you. Thank you, Jesus.